So if you will, open your Bibles to Colossians 1. We will be reading verses 1 through 14. As we've covered a lot kind of on those first two verses the last couple weeks, but we're going to read that section and then we will get rolling. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As we've already mentioned here, Paul does not open this letter with a rebuke, even though there is serious error that is threatening the church. He does not even begin with a warning, even though false teaching has already begun to occur in this church, but it has not influenced this congregation. Instead, what we see here is he begins this section with a thanksgiving and with a prayer. I think it was about 8 or 9 years ago. I just realized this yesterday because I don't know how it hadn't come into my mind, but we taught through all the prayers of Paul. So I literally had this exact same lesson prepared 8 or 9 years ago. Like this same exact text, verses 1 through 14. So as I look back at it, I'd already done this lesson, obviously, and I looked back and I saw the lesson that I had taught 8 or 9 years ago when I taught the college and career. But it was a really interesting perspective because how the Lord works and changes things in your heart and your mind. Not that anything that I did was wrong when I taught it before, but the way that, you know, I grasped it this time was different. And you never know whether things like that attribute to how I would, you know, if I had never done it before, how I would have studied this portion this time. But as Paul begins with thanksgiving and prayer, this is deliberate on his part. Obviously, it's a very pastoral way to go about it, and it's deeply instructive for us today. But Paul understands that before a church can be corrected on some form of doctrine or some form of error, that church has to be grounded. We all have to be grounded. That's one of the things that's important in this church. That's important to believers in this church. We talk about things often amongst people in this body where we are ironing iron is sharpening iron. But before that we can discern error, we have to know the truth, right? And before we can grow in maturity, we have to be reminded of what God has already done for us in the gospel. Yeah, there's a common saying that a lot of times when you hear someone that has struggled in their faith, they've struggled in their walk with the Lord, that you can say they've kind of lost their first love. You know, when you start wondering, it's wandering in the wilderness per se, that's kind of an evidence that you've lost your first love. You've lost that understanding of, you know, God's grace upon our lives, his forgiveness over our sins. That occurs with many people, not everyone, but it does occur. And Paul's words here, they're meant to steady the church. They're not to alarm it. And he writes this as a shepherd who his deep desire here is that he wants the flock to be rooted in truth. He wants them to be confident in the truth. And he also wants them to be grateful. We all need to be grateful. We need to be rooted and we need to be confident in the truth of what God has done through his Spirit in conforming us to who he desires for us to be. But Colossians was written to real believers in a real congregation that was facing danger. And this threat, as we've mentioned, is not one of obvious paganism, but a subtle distortion of the gospel, a twisting of the gospel. And we know, and we've talked about this quite a bit in all of our Sunday school classes for a long time, but when you twist the gospel today, and then you twist, you don't realize it, but you're getting off target. You know, if you're going to go, you know, hunt a deer, and your scope is off, if your scope is on at 5 yards, that's fine at 5 yards. But when you go a little bit of error at 5 yards, at 200 yards is way off, and really long distance is even further off. And so in our faith, if we deviate in certain things down the road, when deviation becomes something that we are normal, that is normal to us, and we allow that deviation to play out in time, it ultimately can send us off the rails. I've seen this in numerous friends of my own, friends from here that have come from this church, left this church and kind of wandered around and then ended up in a place that's very dangerous. Not that everything, I don't want anybody to get the impression that truth only comes out of Praise Mill Baptist Church. That's not the case. I'm speaking specifically about someone that leaves here, was grounded here, leaves here, and then starts drifting one way or another. There's plenty of people who have left this church who are firmly rooted and grounded in the scriptures as they have left. But in this, Paul's strategy here, it's not to chase every false claim individually, but to present Christ so clearly in the gospel so richly that error is exposed by contrast. You know, and I think this is a common thread. When we see struggles with sin, and, you know, as I've shepherded people in this church, one of the things that people love to do is they want to kind of, when you start a shepherding session with someone and they've got a bunch of issues going on in their church, in their life, they kind of want to take not a real board, but kind of they want to start listing all of these issues, right? I have all these issues that need working out in my life or whatever. And then so you have this problem, you have 5 problems, say, for example. But usually those 5 problems tie back to a centralized issue that's going on. And most of the time it's that they've lost their first love. They've lost the perspective they had when God's saving grace came upon them in a way that ultimately revealed their need for his salvific work. You know, this is something that we need to be gripped with and understand. And as we see things that aren't true in our own lives, we need to be able to identify them and even call things out in our own lives, as well as those in people that are around us. You know, there's an old truth that is told about, how do you know the difference in a counterfeit dollar and a real dollar? Is that to study all of the counterfeits? No, there's no way you can study all the counterfeits. The way to know right what is a real dollar from a counterfeit one is to know what the real one looks like. And as believers, I think when the Lord works on our hearts, when he convicts us of sin, we can even see that in others. When we see someone running from that conviction, we know what that looks like. Because why? Why is that? You know, it's what, can a lost person tell whether someone is saved or not? No. Can a saved person tell whether someone else is maybe not exhibiting qualities that the Holy Spirit is at work in their life? And I think we can, and God does that for a reason, for us to go and have a conversation with someone. We learn what is counterfeit by knowing what is real. We should know what a believer looks like. Because why? Because we have experienced that work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he has changed us. He has gripped us. He has made us into something that we were not prior to his enrapturing love that he has grabbed a hold of us, grabbed a hold of our hearts. The title of this lesson is The Gospel Fruit and Apostolic Prayer. And the theme here is that the gospel that bears fruit. And as we see here in verses 1 through 14, Paul establishes the foundation for everything that follows in the remainder of this letter. He shows us specifically three things, is that the Christian life flows from the gospel, okay? Our lives flow from the gospel. Secondly, it grows through the gospel, okay? Our sanctification, it grows through the gospel. And then it is sustained by the gospel. The true gospel to us is not just static information, right? We can know about things, we can hear things on the news, and we think, oh, that's not a good situation, whether it's something that's going on, you know, in Ukraine or Russia. We can hear information about that, but it's not like living truth to us in the midst of our lives. Our faith is something that grips us. God's work in us, the Spirit's work in us, grabs a hold of us. It is living truth. And wherever it is believed, and whoever believes it, what happens? We bear fruit. If someone gets saved and there's never any fruit exhibited, we must look back and question whether they were saved at all. This passage teaches us how spiritual growth works. Growth does not come through some sort of secret knowledge, some sort of mystical experience, or some self-generated efforts. Growth comes through the understanding of the grace of God in truth. In Paul's prayer here for us, it reveals that the Christian life, that our lives here, that they are sustained by what? By God's divine power, right? They are. It is sustained by our aim for divine glory. Like we pray, Lord, may I bring you glory. Lord, may we bring you glory. May this be done to bring you honor and glory. And all of that needs to be rooted in God's divine grace. Because without His divine grace, we are not worthy enough to bring these things, to bring honor, to bring glory to Him. So as we look at this area, we're going to kind of three headings here. The first is that the gospel produces visible fruit. Secondly, knowledge leads to endurance, not pride. Thirdly, gratitude is rooted in God's sovereign grace. Kind of the first point here in my outline is that the true gospel produces visible fruit. As Paul begins verse 3 with thanksgiving, he writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray from you." From the very first sentence that Paul writes here in verse 3, Paul directs our attention away from human effort and toward divine grace. And he does not congratulate the Colossians for their spiritual accomplishments, right? Why would he not? I'm going to ask that question to y'all. Why would he not congratulate them on their spiritual accomplishments?
God accomplished it.
Yeah. And if they were to receive that kind of word, what would their response be? You can congratulate anyone on anything. What's their response usually?
Pride.
Pride outflows. Oh, we may even kind of verbally kind of push it down, like, oh, it's not me, you know. But on the inside, I'm like, man, I did pretty good. But I mean, that's just the honest truth. Pride gets into everything that we talk about and everything that we do. But what does Paul do here? He thanks them for what God has done. He thanks God for what He has done in their lives. This establishes a foundational truth that we need to see. And that is that genuine spiritual fruit is, in fact, the work of God's hand. And Paul's thanksgiving here, it's not vague. It's not general. It speaks to the heart of actually what's going on. It's grounded with specific evidence that he saw. And Paul obviously had the maturity to demonstrate that to these people. You know, that's another thing that we have to do is, as we have conversations with something, like if we're walking in to have a conversation with somebody that we know who is maybe deviated in one way or another, or they're on the precipice of deviation in that way, how do we have that conversation with them? How do we warn them in love. And I know the common thing is, yeah, first of all, we do do what we just talked about that Paul did. Like, we build them up, right? But he's calling specifically that they are rooted in the gospel. That is something that has occurred with them. He mentions in verse 4 that he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for the church. Those are good things. And faith and love are inseparable marks of true Christianity. Our faith looks upward to Christ. And then what does our love do? Our love reaches outward to others. And faith without love is an empty profession. You say, I'm a believer, but I can't exhibit love for my brother. That's empty. And love without faith, if you just have love without faith, that's just a sentiment. Paul then explains where this faith and this love comes from. In verse 5, we see that we have faith and love because why? Because our faith and our hope is laid up for us in heaven. And hope here in Paul's theology is not wishful thinking. It's not some sort of emotional optimism. But what hope is it is a confident expectation that is grounded in God's promises. That's what hope is. It's not random. It's not arbitrary. It's grounded in God's promises to us. When we believe the scriptures, when we know the truth of the scriptures, we can read the scriptures and realize that this is God's promises to us. And we can have hope in that. And as a believer, our future inheritance, it should shape our present obedience. Because the Colossians knew what awaits them, or what was to come for them, they are freed to love Christ, they are free to trust Christ and to love others sacrificially. Hope is the anchor of perseverance. Hope is what holds our perseverance in check. When hope is clear, our faith is strengthened and our love is sustained. Because hope is something that, what, is it like right now? Is hope something that we hold right now with an expectation right now? No, hope is long. It's a long sight view. As I talked a couple weeks ago about, you know, when you have short term, when you can only see what's right in front of you or the now, we lose perspective of what's long. We can't see what's long. We can't see what's going to happen in 12 months. But hope is looking and trusting the Lord for what's going to occur 12, 24 months down the road. Paul's logic is important here. He does not say that hope results from faith and love, but that faith and love flow from hope. Assurance of our future with Christ in eternity fuels our present faithfulness. And Paul identifies the source of this hope is the word of truth. It is the scriptures, which are the gospel. And the Colossians did not invent this hope, but what did they do? They heard it from Epaphras. Paul's communicated that to us. And the gospel is not, it's not some form of human philosophy. What does human philosophy do? It takes what we can see as human beings, and we try to generate a plan of what God is actually doing. And that's not at all what's going on with the way that God's demonstrated himself through this. Or some sort of special technique. It's not about how you go about things to make sure that you're doing them exactly the way that's what. There's two different ways you can go about that. You can do things exactly the way that God would have for you to do them. Or you could kind of play with the idea of what man's wants are. We see that in the church all the time. We call it pragmatism. It's where we think, okay, if I do this, the people are going to, they're going to really appreciate this. They're going to come in droves for it. You know, I can't, you know, I've been to numerous churches where they will get up there, they'll have a gospel message that was very, it's about this deep, very watered down. And every service they're baptizing 20 to 30, sometimes more people. And the church is about, you know, 300 people. And so I think there's a pattern there that really demonstrates that something's missing, right? If you're baptizing, you're telling this many people on a weekly basis, oh, you're baptized, you're a believer, But you're not seeing them come into a place of discipleship, of being a part of the covenant renewal as we, you know, weekly worship together. So I think that that's something that we have to pay attention to. And by calling the scriptures the word of truth here, Paul contrasts it with the deceptive teachings that were threatening the church. Paul then makes this sweeping statement about the power of the gospel. In verse 6, we see that he says that the gospel has come to them just as it is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. This is a remarkable claim, you know, given the size and the vulnerability of the early church. But Paul is confident in this because the gospel's effectiveness, it doesn't depend on our human cunning, right? It doesn't matter how cunning we are with our words, how we're able to fashion our words. The Lord is at work in the midst of that. And that is God's instrument for salvation, to use us and realize that we need to understand that He's the one that calls. He's the one that saves. As we can ultimately, we are called to point others to Christ, but He is the one that enacts that. We've been using Richard Phillips's commentaries for a couple of these studies. I know we used, I think he didn't write the one for Ephesians, but he did write the one that we used for the book of Genesis. And I've also been using that in this study as well. But he notes that Paul is intentionally undermining the exclusivity claims of the false teachers. They promised a higher knowledge. And Paul points instead to a gospel that transforms wherever it goes. You know, true Christianity is not elitist. As believers, we're not to have that view. Oh, I'm a believer, they're not, I'm better than they are. That's not to be our perspective at all. Our perspective is to understand that the same grace that God has poured into us, we should desire for that grace to be extended to others. It is to be expansive. And the same gospel that saved the Colossians is saving people throughout the world even today. And Paul adds an important clarification here, and that is that the gospel that bore fruit here amongst the Colossians from the very first day that they heard it, is they understood the grace of God and truth. And understanding grace is essential. To someone who's not a believer, they don't understand grace. It makes no sense to them. But the gospel bears fruit not merely when it is heard, but when it is embraced as being grace. And grace should humble pride, our pride, but it should also energize our obedience. Paul also affirms Epaphras, this faithful servant who had brought the gospel to Colossae. This highlights the ordinary means of God that He uses to accomplish extraordinary purposes. You know, a lot of people do struggle with that term, ordinary means of grace. Has anybody in here ever struggled with that term? So just Brandon and me, that's it? First time I ever heard that, I was like, that's horrible. That term is just, there's nothing ordinary. Then I kind of started digging into it and realizing, wait a minute. We try to do exactly what the scripture is speaking against when we try to complicate things, when we struggle with things. We love to get in the way. We want to make things complicated. But just that term, ordinary means of grace. Why do we do that? Because it can't be right. To a lost world, it doesn't make sense. Right? Oh, it can't be simple like that. You know, I've got to pay the church, you know, this, that, or the other.
I've got to do a 6-week baptism before I be baptized.
Yeah. You've got all kinds of stuff like that that can be good, but then there's areas of things where people don't understand the truth. But we have to understand that the Lord is merciful, and His grace is merciful to us. And embracing that grace is something that only the Holy Spirit can empower us to do, because it doesn't make sense to us otherwise. The visible church here, though, they confirm the authenticity of the gospel that they received. They understood that faith, love, and hope, that they were not abstract concepts, but they are lived realities, things they experienced firsthand. And where the true gospel is believed, transformed lives will follow in that regard. And where there is no fruit, what is there? There is to be a reason for us to be concerned with that. If we have a child that makes a profession of faith, and then we see 2 years down the road, 3 years down the road, there's no growth there. We need to be concerned with these things. Even when we see someone that's baptized and comes into the life of the church, and then there's not fruit, we need to be concerned with these things. Our second point, knowledge leads to endurance, not pride. Verses 9 through 11. Beginning in verse 9 here, Paul moves from thanksgiving to intercession. Let me just read that real quick. 9 through 11. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And having thanked God for the fruit already evident among the Colossians, Paul now prays for their continued growth. And this transition teaches us something that is important about the Christian life. And that is that evidence of grace, it does not eliminate the need for prayer. Oftentimes we're very quickly able to jump and not pray for things when they don't, what, require our attention. Why? Because we think we need to pray for the things that require our attention. You know, that's one of the things that I've had to really work hard on my own heart and my own prayer as I pray, is to pray, for one, when I pray, like in my own private time, one, the first thing I try to do is to confess my sins to the Lord. Secondly, I need to be making what I would call vertically shaped prayer, praising God, giving thanksgiving to God, acknowledging Him. Those are the prayers that are actually the hardest, right? Confession of sin and then praying to acknowledge God. And then lastly, I'll pray for, you know, prayers of supplication and need. Those are the things that we love to, you know, pray for, because it's an immediate thing going on and we want to just jump straight to that. I'm not saying that there's only one right way to pray, but I'm saying I do this in my own heart to posture myself, because I need to slow down and I need to think and I need to pray in a way that I am, one, acknowledging Christ as my creator. This transition, though, that he teaches us here, it is that an evidence of grace does not eliminate the fact that we need to be praying. In fact, actually, it intensifies it. And Paul prays here not because the Colossians were failing, but because he longed to see them to grow in their maturity, and he longed to see them persevere in the faith. But Paul tells the church that from the day he heard of their faith, he has not ceased to pray for them. You know, this should be a marker for us, and it's exemplified because it shows that Paul had a pastoral constancy about this as he prayed for them, and that his prayers were not occasional. They weren't also reactive, but they were sustained and they were deliberate. He understands that spiritual growth here, it's not something that's just automatic. These people had to be charged with this truth, and they needed to understand that they needed to have an ongoing dependence on the Lord. But the content of Paul's prayer here is especially important. He does not pray first for protection from false teachers, though that threat is real, but he does not pray for relief from hardship or for outward success. He doesn't say, oh, make them successful, this, that, and the other, but instead he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this immediately sets Paul's prayer here in contrast to the claims of the false teachers, as they were trying to combat the need for just remaining the truth that Epaphras was preaching. Paul's demonstrating that that is all you need, that the ordinary means of grace are sufficient. The knowledge that Paul seeks for the Colossians, it's not something that's secret. It's not something that's mystical. And it's not something that's speculative. It is the knowledge of God's will. And that knowledge is grounded in God's revealed truth in His Word. And like I said a minute ago, this knowledge is not reserved for the spiritual elite. It's for everyone. You know, if you understand the concept that was going on with the synagogue in those days, and even this has happened all through history, where the church gets to a place where the church says that they are the only ones that know the truth, and you just get administered the truth. That's exactly what happened with the Catholic Church as well. And then what happens? Then the church deviates, and then the people get lost in the middle, but they're just holding on to something because it's the church. In verse 10, Paul explains the purpose of this knowledge. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God reveals truth to us so that us, His people, that we can live faithfully before Him. You know, theology is practical by nature. And then doctrine divorced from obedience, it becomes a distortion of truth. In Paul's prayer here, it reflects this conviction. And Paul explains the purpose of this knowledge. It is so that believers may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And worthy conduct does not mean that we are earning God's favor. Often there are many that see things that way, but rather it means living consistently with the identity that we possess in Christ, not with the identity that we have on our own, but ultimately living in a way, living in a manner, our lives being representative of a way that we are marked by the Holy Spirit's word, or the Holy Spirit's work in us. Grace should establish a new walk. The way we walk, the way we carry ourselves is different. And our obedience in our lives should flow from that gratitude that we have from what He did. Paul then describes four results of this worthy walk. First, believers bear fruit in every good work. The gospel does not produce isolated acts of obedience. We can all obey, and a clock is always right, what, twice a day, right? But a result of this worthy walk, a result of the Holy Spirit in us, it should produce comprehensive transformation. It shouldn't just touch one area of our life. It shouldn't just leave like one closet where we have all our secret sins, and then the rest of our life is everything's hunky-dory. It will be comprehensive so that every corner, every area of our life will be under the call to holiness. Secondly, believers increase in the knowledge of God. As believers obey, our understanding, it deepens. We long to know more about Christ. And as we learn more about Christ, it leads to obedience. And obedience ultimately leads to deeper knowledge. And thirdly, believers are strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, as we see in verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Joy is not the absence of hardship. We all understand hardship. We understand joy, but joy is not the absence of hardship. Joy means that we can have confidence as we understand God's purposes. Rick Phillips observes that our joy reveals our trust in God's sovereignty. Believers can endure patiently because that we know that as we are in trials, as we are in the midst of difficulty, that we can have peace. Why? Because we trust God's providence. And Paul's prayer teaches us that true knowledge, it produces what? It produces endurance. Our life is not always easy. There are many things that we have to combat. The devil is very good at shooting darts at us, and he knows exactly what darts to shoot at us. He knows what our struggles are. He knows what our weaknesses are. And what? We forget our first love. We're very consistent in forgetting our first love. False knowledge, it inflates arrogance and it breeds instability. I'm going to share a little bit about me here, and I apologize because it's embarrassing to me in some regards for myself. But When I was 14 years old, I thought I knew everything there was to know about Calvinism. This was, 14-year-old kid, loved to read, but I thought I knew everything about Calvinism. And I had all the answers, right? And I went to a church that was predominantly Arminian. And I loved, stirring the pot and getting people riled up about stuff. Even at 14, all my friends, they all thought, this pagan kid is, spreading the news of Calvinism everywhere. But I had all the answers. But one of the things that I didn't is I was so big on Calvinism, I refuted the idea of limited atonement, right? The idea of limited atonement or definite atonement, as some like to call it. I couldn't wrap my 14-year-old brain around it. But I couldn't see how God could or would only die for the sins of the elect. So meanwhile, I'm running around the church with this Calvinism banner, not even believing that God died specifically for the elect. I wanted to hold on to the fact that God had chosen and God had elected his church, but I couldn't work these things together in my head. Like, why would we even share the gospel? If God's chosen those that are to be his elect, why would we even share the gospel? But what I was doing in that was I was exemplifying my own pride. I was showing that John's knowledge was arrogant and that I was proud. And most of my life lessons have been ones where I have come to the place where I could see the place where I saw my pride crumbling. When by God's grace I saw where I was wrong, where I made mistakes, the attitude that I had. While the Calvinism thought process was something healthy, the way that I went about that needed to be deconstructed in a big way. And the Lord worked those things out in me. Obviously, I've still got a long way to go in that, but ultimately, when it comes to working out these things, when we think we've got it all figured out, we need to be reminded we don't. We need to be humbled. True knowledge humbles the heart, and it strengthens perseverance. The false teachers here, they promised a special enlightenment. But what did they deliver? They delivered confusion. And Paul prays for knowledge, and this knowledge is one that anchors faith and one that should sustain obedience. And this has direct application for the church today. True maturity produces humility, steadiness, and joy. Knowledge that does not result in endurance is not biblical knowledge. If we learn something today and tomorrow we don't agree with it, that's not endurance, right? If we understand things the way that God has for us here, they will result in endurance. Verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul concludes his prayer here with thanksgiving, grounding Christian gratitude firmly in God's saving work. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When you think about being qualified, Tyler just talked about his 9-month check ride, and that was a qualification moment where Delta, they wanted him to re-qualify, essentially, in his job. In qualification, it speaks of fitness and it speaks of readiness. Delta wants to make sure that everybody that flies for them, that they are what? That they have the fitness, they have the readiness to do the tasks that they are to in their jobs. But as believers, if we are left for ourselves, none of us will be fit for God's presence. Our sin disqualifies us. And our guilt condemns us. Yet Paul here, he declares that the Father has done what we could never do. He has made us fit to share in the inheritance that has been promised to God's people. This inheritance is described as bringing to the saints in light. And what does light represent? Somebody throw that out there. What does light represent to us as believers in the Scriptures? Purity, right? And life, truth, That is the light. Going towards the light would be to go towards those things. But by contrast, Paul says that God has delivered believers. Where does he say? Right here. We just read it. From the domain of darkness. From the domain of darkness. Salvation is not gradual self-improvement. It is decisive rescue. It grabs a hold of us. It pulls us from a place of darkness to a place of light. Paul then says that believers have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This is royal language. Salvation involves a change of allegiance. It involves a change of citizenship. Believers no longer belong, we as believers, we no longer belong to the realm of darkness. Why? You think about going back to the garden with Adam and Eve. The shame that they felt, they realized they needed to put clothes on. That was shame. They were in that dark place. But as believers, we have to understand that we can no longer live in that place of darkness. We now live under the gracious reign of Christ, where forgiveness can be poured upon our sin. John Calvin described the conversion of a believer as liberation from bondage through divine power. And Paul's language here in this entire book, it underscores the sovereignty of God in our salvation. And as, you know, Institute Toten Calvinist, I guess you could call us, believers, we know that we contribute nothing. We can't produce something good enough. But Paul here centers everything on Christ. In Christ, believers have redemption. Verse 14 speaks of this as we understand the forgiveness of sins. And redemption, that implies that there has been a price paid. And forgiveness implies what? That our guilt has been removed. Both of these things are accomplished through Christ's atoning work. Salvation is not abstract. It is not impersonal, but it is grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And his work in that, it is literally personally designed for each one of us. We all have different sins. We all have different tendencies. We all have different struggles. And his grace is sufficient and it's perfect for each of us that are in him. Gratitude, our gratitude is not dependent on our circumstances. Our gratitude is to be rooted in redemption. And a believer may, we may, as believers, we may face suffering, we may face loss, we may face hardship, but we must remain thankful because our salvation is secure and our gratitude should flow from theological clarity. As we look at all that we've worked through here with this today, you know, there's a lot of things I think that are very obvious and clear to us. But I think if we were to get simple with that, I think that as we look at this, Paul reminds the church here that the gospel that we receive, not just the gospel that he sent this, as he sent this letter to Colossians, but as we receive it today in 2026. But the gospel that we have today, that it is sufficient, that it is powerful, and that it is transformative. And that it also, it bears fruit wherever it is. It produces faith. It produces love. It produces endurance, obedience, and gratitude. But this passage also teaches us how to pray for spiritual growth. Each one of us is to pray for a deeper understanding of God's will. It should put us in a direction that is longing for greater endurance. Because I know we all have trials. We all have different trials. Some of us may have money problems. Some of us may have marital problems. Some of us may have job problems. We all have our own struggles. But the gospel should produce endurance in us. Endurance that is rooted in obedience. Because you can't run if you don't have obedience to what God has called us in His Word. We are all to have a resolute position of gratitude because we are rooted in the grace that God has appointed us to. And we should not pray merely that our lives would be easy. Because there are struggles that God desires for us. There are difficulties that He desires for us to go through. But we should pray for faithfulness. Lord, make me faithful. And most importantly, Paul directs our attention repeatedly to grace. The Christian life, it begins with grace. It grows through grace, and it ends in glory. And everything that we have as believers is a gift. We didn't earn any of it. And gratitude is the response to that we should have. Gratitude is the response that we should have to God's sovereign mercy. And as we continue our study here in Colossians, we must keep this foundation firmly in our view. And the antidote to false teaching is not innovation, but it is depth. And the solution to spiritual instability is not some form of novelty, but it should be gospel clarity. The same gospel that saved us is the same gospel that should sanctify us. And may we, like the Colossians, be a people who understand the grace of God in truth. And may our lives display the fruit of that grace to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for the gospel of Your Son that has come to us in truth and in power. Father, we thank You that this gospel has borne fruit in our lives and that it would continue to bring fruit amongst Your people. Father, we praise You for calling us out of a place of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Father, for it is through Him that we have redemption and that we have the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we ask that we would take this truth and that we would press it deeper into our hearts. Father, that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be doers of Your Word. Father, we ask that You would grow us in the knowledge of Your will, that You would strengthen us with Your power, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that we would endure with patience and with joy. Father, and as we leave this room, as we prepare to gather with the whole congregation for worship, we ask that You would unite our hearts in gratitude and praise, that we would lift our eyes to the hope that is been laid up for us in heaven. Lord, that we may worship You with reverence, with humility. Father, may all that we do be shaped by Your grace and offered for Your glory. And we ask these things through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen.